Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
I invite you to turn together to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We'll begin our reading at verse 1, but we'll focus on verses 11 through 18. John chapter 20. This is God's holy, infallible word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came and following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Now on the first day of the week, when we hear these opening words of John 20, we are stirred in our hearts to take that first step in the leap of joy and gladness. For we know this first day of the week is unlike any day that has been since the creation of the world. This day means the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bodily, physical, corporeal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Talk about making a dent in the calendar. Time has a new center of orbit. Personal time, yes, the time of our lives, but also historical time, cosmic time, now is shaped and reshaped by this grand event. Jesus raised from the dead. As the hymn says, "Welcome, happy morning. Age to age shall say, hell today is vanquished, heaven is won today. Lo, the dead is living, God forevermore." But if we come to the wee hours of the morning, as recorded in John 20, When the followers of Jesus arrive at the tomb, they do not understand the significance of what has taken place when they first arrive there. For them, notice, it was still dark, verse 1. It was still dark externally, but in a sense we could also say they were still in the dark. They were still blind to what had taken place, even though Jesus had so many times told them the Son of Man must be crucified and killed, and on the third day rise again. This first day of the week continues to be a day for the disciples at this point where they continue to be despondent, dejected, full of anxiety and fear. They continue to mourn for Jesus, who was nailed to the cross just 2 days beforehand. As the two individuals had spoken with Jesus, whom they saw as a stranger on the road to Emmaus, they said, "We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. But now all our hopes are dashed against the rock." Remember, though we are primed to hear of the good news of the resurrection of our Lord, and we should be, the followers of Jesus are completely unprepared to meet the risen Lord. It was so unexpected, so unforeseen, so shocking that their first reaction is one of disbelief. As we take up this text this morning, we'll do so in 2 points. Firstly, Mary's tearful search, and then secondly, Jesus' victorious revelation. Firstly, then, Mary's tearful search. Verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. These tears are tears of anguish on the one hand, but also affection on the other. Mary Magdalene loved Jesus. Why? He had first loved her. And according to Luke chapter 8, he had cast out 7 demons from her. Mary had been in terrible bondage to the evil one. She lived in oppression and slavery. Though she was incapable of ridding herself of the power of the prince of darkness, she had met the one man who was a match, more than a match, for the devil. Jesus. Jesus, the one whom the demons recognized and even feared as they saw him and exclaimed, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." Because of the word and command of Jesus of Nazareth, Mary has been set free from all the tyranny of the devil. She was not an innocent party when the spirits took up residence within her. She had herself cleared the way for them by participating in the unfruitful works of darkness. And thus, with the freedom that the Lord Jesus grants to her in expelling these demons, also comes the joy of forgiveness, the joy of pardon, and of cleansing. Mary then loves much because she has been forgiven much. Mary's love for Jesus is such that where he is, she wants to be as well. But now her grief is compounded, because not only does she know about the death of Jesus by crucifixion, she's also afraid that his enemies have taken away his corpse and done further violence to his body, treating it with ruthlessness. That's why we can detect some anger, even as she tells her friends, Peter and John, in verse 2, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Mary weeps, but her weeping is not mixed with hope. It's a weeping of complete loss and emptiness. The psalmist tells us that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. But she does not know that joy. She does not know that delight. Hope is not within her. And so hope is going to have to come to her and visit her from the outside. At the beginning of the chapter, Mary has come to the entrance of the tomb and sees the stone rolled away. Now in verse 11, what does she do? The text tells us that she stoops into the tomb to take a look. She peers in to see what's inside. And unlike Peter and John, who had only seen the linen cloths there, Mary encounters something else. The gospel tells us, verse 12, she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. I'm fairly certain this is the only place in Scripture where we find angels sitting. Normally, angels standing and serving. Now, their position, one at the head and one at the feet, reminds us of the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant, one placed on one side of the mercy seat and one on the other. The Apostle John, whose gospel is full of layers of meaning, seems to indicate that we can see here Jesus as the atoning sacrifice, that the angels are flanking the place where Jesus had been laid, and it's part of their testimony that the mercy seat, the atonement, had been made. Now, you have to appreciate this interaction here, because meeting an angel in the Bible is by no means an everyday quotidian experience. You can probably count on one or two hands the number of times this happens. Verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, given who they are, we might anticipate that Mary would step back and say, "Whoa, angels, messengers from God. Something significant, important, even earth-shattering must be taking place here." She's talking with these two angels robed in light. But her response to them is virtually the same, word for word, as what she had reported in verse 2. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Mary knows about the empty tomb. She knows about the folded grave clothes. And now she's confronted with the rebuke, the mild rebuke, of these two angels who say, "Ma'am, why are you crying?" But none of this changes Mary's mind. She continues to persist in thinking that the body of Jesus has been stolen. You see, Mary simply has no categories in her mind for the resurrection at this time, even though all the evidence points to it, that Jesus is no longer in the tomb because he is alive. Her eyes are still veiled to this. You know, there's a saying that goes, you can't argue with experience. The idea is, if I've experienced something in a certain way, who are you to challenge what I've gone through? No one can contest this. And so there's this supposition that my experience is the gold standard, that admits of no questions or pushback whatsoever. But think about this. There's all kinds of things that feed into how you experience the world around. The preparations you've made, the expectations you have, the hidden assumptions that aren't explicit, that are more under the iceberg. Consider this. If you asked Mary at this very moment, what is your experience? The answer would be simply, my experience tells me someone has stolen the body of the Lord. And in her heavy, heavy sorrow, there is this thick cloud around her perception. But we have to reach the conclusion that neither her experience nor ours is ultimate, is final, and is authoritative. It reminds me of the time when Jesus was on the boat with his disciples, and he was asleep, and a storm came up on the Sea of Galilee. And what did they say? What did their instincts, their experience, tell them to declare? Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? Their gut reaction was that the Lord was indifferent to, uncaring about their plight. But that's the furthest thing from the truth. He is going to protect them. And so with Mary, she's interpreting her circumstances one way. They have taken away the body of the Lord, my Lord. Where in point of fact, humans, human parties and actors had nothing to do with what had taken place. Sadducees, Pharisees, Roman soldiers serving Pilate. No, the only, quote, theft that has taken place is God invading the tomb, plundering the grave, so that, as we sang from Psalm 16, his Holy One would not see corruption. It turns out, instead of personal experience being final and ultimate, the event that is final and authoritative and ultimate is the event of the Son of God being raised from the dead. Mary's feelings of abject despair have no firm foundation. The same question asked by two different parties, first by the angels, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Then again by Jesus, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Verse 15. Each of these questions, we might say, are rhetorical. For on the one hand, they give an opportunity for her to speak what's on her mind. But on a deeper level, they are driving her and summoning her to see the truth, to see what has taken place. There seems to be an almost comic edge to this narrative. Here, Mary is standing just feet or maybe even inches from Jesus, who speaks to her. But upon meeting him, what does she suppose? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him back." She's not thinking of the logistics, is she? The ability to carry her Lord back. Mary, weeping at the empty tomb, speaking with the angels, does not yet understand, speaking with Jesus, but she still did not know that it was Jesus. Is she ever in for a shocker of shockers? So secondly, Jesus' victorious revelation. We can imagine that during the events of verses 15 and 16, Mary is turned back to the tomb once again to look what's inside. And she has her back turned to the man that she thinks is the gardener. Then, how does the Lord reveal himself to Mary? Verse 16. He calls her by name. Jesus said to her, Mary. And in naming her, he is calling her to believe. Whose voice is speaking to Mary? It is the voice of the Good Shepherd. And earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus has said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you remember what we read in the prophet Isaiah, where God says to his people, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Here is Jesus, the risen shepherd, proving he knows and has foreknown Mary. The voice of Jesus pierces through to her, doesn't it? It registers with her. I remember as a young boy being in a very crowded place with many children around. It was quite noisy. But my father says my name, and he doesn't have to yell. But I knew his voice. He knows my name. You perhaps know what that is like. In a similar way, John tells us the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. This utterance of Jesus, Mary, has to be one of the most arresting images of the effectual call of the gospel. The word comes home to Mary because Jesus addresses her personally, intentionally, individually. The angel's voice and message was not enough to convince her. The evidence of the folded grave clothes and the empty tomb. It took Jesus himself to bring the glad tidings to Mary. Mary has been looking for Jesus. But if you read this story carefully, you understand Jesus seeks out and finds her. Another shepherd text we can go back to is Psalm 23, where David writes that goodness and mercy will follow me or pursue me or even hunt me down all the days of my life. And that's what's taking place here as Jesus seeks this woman who is in a time of mourning and devastation. One author looks back on his conversion to Christ and describes it as, quote, God closing in on me. I appreciate that. God is the one who seeks, who searches. He is the one who pursues. And because of that, he apprehends us, and then we apprehend him. As John will later write in his epistle, we love because he first loved us. Jesus wants us to believe he is risen. More than this, he wants to give assurance of this reality. And so in each of the instances in which Jesus comes to his followers, to his friends, he does not simply pass by at a distance. But he draws near to them. He comes close. Whether that is in saying Mary, and she recognizes him, or in coming to Thomas later on in this chapter and inviting him to touch his hands and his side. If at first those who see him don't immediately recognize him for who he is, Jesus will prove himself, because the purpose of this gospel is, as we read at the end of this chapter, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. God wants you to have this faith, this resurrection faith and hope this day. And if you don't have it, the Word and Spirit come and call you to believe. The great shepherd is raised up. And what does Jesus do? Where does he go? He comes to a woman who is brokenhearted, who is weeping at the tomb. As Scripture tells us, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Jesus is raised. Jesus is glorified. He is now transformed, as Scripture tells us, in having the power of an indestructible life. He was crucified in weakness, but now lives by the power of God. But while there's transformation and change on that level, he is still the Lord who does not break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wick. While there is a transformation from his humiliation to his exaltation, there is not a change when it comes to his heart, when it comes to his character and his disposition. Jesus continues to be the one who shows great compassion and love for his people. He stands here as he continues to proclaim peace to us, as he came and stood among his disciples in verse 19 and said, "Peace to you." The invitation comes to us. Will you find rest? Will you find peace in him? You know, our prayer should not be, "Give me more evidence, Lord, that you are here. May I have more proof that you are active in this world." All the evidence, all the proof you need is found in his word. This is the testimony that he has borne concerning his Son, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is through his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has life. Whoever does not believe does not have life. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher, and with that she reaches out to take hold of him. She grasps him, perhaps by the feet, as she bows before him. Now, Jesus' next words may seem jarring. After the friendly Mary is now the word of prohibition, "Do not cling to me," verse 17. The word "cling" is touch, the same word that is used of the woman who touches Jesus at the hem of his garment. Now, it's not that Jesus cannot be handled and cannot be touched. Later on, he's going to say to Thomas, "Put your finger here in my ribs. Feel my body." But it's the kind of touch and the intention behind it, which Jesus no doubt reads, that provokes this commandment, which is why our translations have "do not cling" or "do not hold on to me." What Mary is doing is she's extending herself to Jesus and laying a hold of him and saying, now you can stay here. Now you can remain with us. And to that, Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father." This is to say, Resurrection Day is preparation for Ascension Day. The coming of the kingdom is not complete until the gates of heaven lift up their heads for the King of Glory to enter. Unless he goes to the Father, the Spirit will not be sent. Unless he goes to the Father, he cannot minister in the holy places as our great high priest. Unless he goes to the Father, he cannot prepare a place for us, that where he is, we might be also. Mary needs to know, and we need to know, that despite our notions of what we think is advantageous and what we think is best, that it is Jesus who declares, "It is to your advantage that I go away," John 16:7. If Jesus does not ascend, there is no advance of the kingdom, and the fragrance of the life in Christ spread to all nations under heaven. That is why he tells her, "Do not cling to me," but he does not leave it there. He says, "But go." Mary will, in a sense, serve as an apostle to the apostles, just as the Samaritan woman was the first in the Gospel of John to declare that Jesus is the Christ. So now Mary. As Psalm 68 tells us, "The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." We now, in a new way, have a new access to the Lord, to the God of holiness and majesty, able now to call him Abba, Father. The same John who tells us in his epistle, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that what? That we should be called children of God." And so we are. "Go to my brothers." Wow. How much joy there is in that. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. That in his resurrection, he is now the firstborn among many brothers. And so I have encouraging news to share with you this day, the first day of the week, each and every Lord's Day, that not only is Jesus raised, but when you believe in him, you are raised with him. You are even now, by the power of the Spirit, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is your position. That is your station. If you want to know what your future holds, look to your elder brother. Look to the Lord Jesus, because he is the pioneer. He is the trailblazer that has carved out for you a path to glory, even as he is now glorified. Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Alleluia. Let us pray. Lord, renew us in the wonder of our salvation, that we might be glad in you. Give us, by your Spirit, that faith and assurance that because we are yours, you have given us into the hand of Christ, and no one can snatch us from his hand. We are grateful to you for the inexpressible gift of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.